This morning, I purpose to continue our series on Deuteronomy, Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1 through chapter 5. And today, we're going to cover just about all of chapter 1. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but before I begin to preach, we'll read the first five verses. And then we'll read different passages from the chapter as we go on. So let us once again seek God's blessing as we come to his word. Father, we're again reminded that the treasure is your word. It is what gives us light. It is the light to our path. It is the precious word of God by which man must live, not just by bread, but by this holy word. And so, Father, we once again ask that the Spirit of God, the one who is equal with the Father and the Son, who inspired this word in Moses and in other holy men of old, that same Spirit, the Holy Spirit, would come and illumine us that we might understand it and apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hear the word of God as I read the first five verses of Deuteronomy chapter 1. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tafel, Laban, Hatzeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them, after he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei. On this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law. So the setting here is the people having come out of Egypt, God having led them out by that mighty hand and outstretched arm. And they have already defeated the two kings who were on the east side of the Jordan River, Sihon and Og. And they are now poised to go into the land. That's the setting before us. It's kind of a flashback. You know, Moses is looking back. He's telling them, this is what has happened to you so far. And if we pick it up at verse 20, he says to them, I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us, and let them search out the land for us, and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go, and of the cities to which we shall come. The plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains, and came to the valley of Eshcol, and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us, saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. So here they are, ready to heed, to listen to what God told them to do and go in and take the land. I want you to consider with me two verses from the New Testament as we go on and seek to apply what we can learn from Deuteronomy 1. The first one is Romans 15, verse 4. And we can apply this precept, and as I've done before in my preaching, you've probably heard me refer to this verse many times. Romans 15, 4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. A quick example of that hope, that patience and comfort that comes from the scripture would be Job. We look at the trials that came upon Job, and then we see the end. As James said, we see the Lord's intent that it was good and how he blessed Job at the end. And so the scriptures give us patience and hope as we read all these things that were written for our learning. But I want to look at another passage that in a very specific way applies this historical setting and what happened to the Israelites and the Exodus and the things that came thereafter. I want us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 6. Keeping in mind what we read in Romans, that all of Scripture is for our instruction, listen to what Paul says here, specifically about this time in the sacred history that we are dealing with in Deuteronomy. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And this is going to be the essence of the application that I intend to make this morning. That we look at the example of what happened to the people of God as they were poised for victory. They'd already realized some success on the other side of the Jordan River. But you know what happened. If we go back now to Deuteronomy chapter 1, after Moses had set the stage and reminded them of how they had already defeated two kings, and after they send these men and they come back and say, it's a good land that the Lord is giving us, then he reminds them what they did after that. Verse 26 of Deuteronomy chapter 1. Moses says to them, nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. Oh, the irony. They refused to obey the Lord, and they wound up wandering for 40 years before they came back to the point they were with, and finally, under Joshua, began to go in and conquer the land. And that leads me to consider some words of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at what the people of God of that day did, and as we want to see that we don't be like, we're not like them. These things were our examples. Jesus said this, "I say to you, my friends." He's speaking to those of his disciples who he knew, who were about, with whom he was about to initiate the new and better covenant in his blood. Is the fear of God now gone? No, but this is what Jesus said. "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Jesus Christ telling us that God is a God to be feared. Who are we to fear? We are to fear the faithful, covenant-keeping God. As Moses goes on later in his historical recap for the people of all that has happened to them since they came out of Egypt, he's going to remind them this way, that God declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. God is the God of covenants. He makes promises. He says that he is going to accomplish things for his people, and his people are called to be in covenant unity with him. And God is faithful to both the promises and threats of his covenant. As Paul reminded Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. This has sometimes been misunderstood. It doesn't contradict what we said about the encouragement that comes from the scripture, the encouragement to persevere. It doesn't contradict that, for a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but nor does it give license. The verse isn't saying, well, God is still going to be faithful even if we live in complete disobedience and don't heed what he says. That's not what we learn from here in Deuteronomy. God faithfully chastised his people. He was faithful to keep his promises and bless them as they were obedient. But when it says he cannot deny himself, it's saying that he's also going to be equally as faithful to his purposes to correct and chastise his people. Isn't that what we read as we look in Numbers 14 at a little more detail of what happened to them in the wilderness? Numbers 14, 29 and 30, "The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in." So let's remember that our God, who never changes, let's remember that our God is a consuming fire. Let us, who are also new covenant believers, remember Ananias and Sapphira, who were in the new covenant community, not the old covenant. Let's remember with whom we have to do as we begin to make application, again with our two introductory verses in mind, that all things are for our instruction, and that these things of which we read in Deuteronomy and the rest of the book of Moses, and indeed all of the scripture, the historical accounts of what happened to God's people, are our examples to teach us and warn us. We want to make application of that. First, then, a very practical one. And let me go back to our text, Deuteronomy chapter 1, and now I'll read verses 9 through 18. Moses is again reminding the people what God had said to them years ago when they were at Mount Horeb, where he gave them the Ten Commandments, where he made his covenant with them. He says, I spoke to you at that time, I, Moses, spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. And you answered me and said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. So here the people were out of Egypt. They had multiplied. They had been mightily blessed by God. The question, the way we want to apply this to ourselves, is to ask, how are we to manage God's blessings? The people, having experienced God's great redemption and his multiplication of them under Moses' leadership, took measures to administrate. They set these men in place. They did things decently and in order. Think about that. We pray, we're a small church, and we pray that God will increase our numbers. We pray that God would bring great revival to our land. But let's ask ourselves this question. Are we ready to handle that? What if next week, 10 families who knew nothing of the Bible and the God of the Bible walked in the door? Are we ready to manage God's great blessings? Or how about this question that is so often asked by Christians. How do I know God's will for my life? If you're a disciple of even the most modest attainments, you already have some knowledge of God's will for your life, or you wouldn't even be asking the question. Unbelievers don't ask that. They don't say, what's God's will for my life? They could care less about God. Are you walking in the light, however small you may feel it to be, of what you already know about his will for your life? God has blessed you to that extent. Are you being faithful to what he has already shown you? How about our stewardship of our goods, our money? How do we handle the blessings that God gives in that area? How are we managing God's blessings? The Bible says, he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. And it says the opposite. He who is not faithful, he who is unfaithful in the little things will also be unfaithful in the great things. And what about presumption? Look at verse 42 of our chapter. After they are defeated by the Amorites, they feel remorse. And they said, okay, well, we chickened out at first, essentially, but now we're gonna go up. And the Lord said, tell them, do not go up nor fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. They presumed upon the grace of God. But God had determined that he was going to chastise them, and he was not with them. How often do we just think in advance, well, if I commit this sin, God will forgive me, and I can just go on from there. And then the next day, think the same thing. That's presumption. And it's a very dangerous thing. We might find in presuming on God's grace that he lets us go, he abandons us and allows us to be defeated. So how are we managing the blessings that God gives us? Secondly, I want to make application to our lives from Deuteronomy 1. In terms of what it means to stay on course, hear the words of the Apostle Peter. If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Talk about aimless conduct. For 40 years, those people just wandered aimlessly in the wilderness. They wandered with no destination. How much, to what extent, fellow Christian, are we spending our years in aimlessness? The Israelites had a divinely given purpose as they came out of Egypt. They were to go into the land of Canaan and conquer it. But due to their own sin and rebellion, they were diverted from that divinely assigned purpose. Well, we have a divinely given purpose. Let us not be diverted from us. Let's take that example that is given to us, that the apostle says is specifically for our instruction, and let's not be diverted. Let's not become aimless. But let's seek to fulfill our divinely given purpose. We have vocations, jobs. We have families, houses, possessions. We have our recreational activities. We have all these things. We can be involved in them and be just existing, just kind of living aimlessly, like the Israelites in the wilderness, just going around in circles, just living, just subsisting. The point is, what is your purpose? What is my purpose in life? What do we understand with our minds self-consciously? What do we understand that to be? Is it to glorify God? and be a worker in his vineyard, building his kingdom? Do we have a very clear sense in our hearts and minds that that's why we're here? And what is your spiritual compass? What is my spiritual compass? Is it the true and eternal promised land? They were promised earthly real estate. We are promised an eternity in glory, perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, seeing the face of God and living with him forever. Are we focused on that as our ultimate hope? Is that what's driving us to live with a purpose, the divinely assigned purpose? Let me give you two other verses from the epistles that underscore this precept for us. Ephesians 5:16. The apostle exhorts us to ever be redeeming the time, making the most of our time, because the days are evil. And to the Colossians, as we saw recently in our sermon series on that book, Colossians 4, verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Well, a third way that I want to make application from Deuteronomy 1 comes from verses 26 to 28 and considering another verse in Ephesians. Back to Deuteronomy 1. After the people come back and report, it's a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. We read those sad words, nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. They grieved God. Perhaps this is the greatest lesson we can learn here. They grieved God. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And that's not just a New Testament idea. Isaiah, in chapter 63, verse 10, also reflecting on the repetitive stubbornness of the people of God that we want to avoid, that we want to, as we look at these examples, not be like that. Isaiah says they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Moses even made what we could call his last-ditch effort to get them to obey, verses 29 to 31 in our Deuteronomy 1 text. Then I, Moses speaking, said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Despite hearing even those words from the man I described last week as the father in Israel, the man who had been their leader for all those years, even hearing his almost sad little exhortation. Oh, don't give up, everybody. Come on, let's go. We can do it. They insisted on unbelief, and they grieved his spirit. So instead of helping them to conquer, God gave them up. He fought against them, as we see if we read the end of the chapter. After they act presumptuously, they still wouldn't listen. They rebelled presumptuously, went up to the mountain. The Amorites, that is the Canaanite people who lived in that region, came out, chased them down, beat them down. God was grieved. Are we grieving God? What could a Christian less want to do than bring grief to the heart of God? I think of in Genesis, where the Bible depicts the Lord as being grieved at his heart when he sees the iniquity in the world and determined to bring a mighty chastisement indeed, a judgment of the flood. And so as we close, I want to give you the exhortation that we find in the 95th Psalm. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Perhaps you remember what I said last week about God repeating himself, and how important it is to stand up and take notice when God does that. Well, three times in one New Testament letter, that is the book of Hebrews, specifically chapters 3 and 4, three times the inspired writer refers to that passage in the 95th Psalm. And that psalm, in turn, refers back to Deuteronomy 1 and to the other accounts of the stubborn unbelief of God's covenant people that we can find in the sacred record. Conclusion: learn from the example. Be one in a million. God recorded the names of two such men in Numbers, in that verse we cited previously, Joshua and Caleb. We see their names recorded here again. What a monument to their faithfulness that the Holy Spirit speaks so highly of them. God, in verse 36 of our text, saying, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he will see it. And in verse 38, Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. So people of God, heed the examples that God's word gives us. Be a Joshua. Be a Caleb. Follow the Lord your God fully, with all your heart. May God enable us by his grace to do so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the examples you have left for us in your word. We are united to the people of God of old. You are the unchanging God of the one covenant that came and unfolded throughout history. Lord, it's one work of God, and we are one people of God, and you have given us these things that we might learn, that we might know how to manage your blessings, that we might know how not to grieve you, how to be a Joshua or a Caleb. Father, that we not be presumptuous, but courageous in our Savior. Lord, strengthen us and bless us to follow you fully. Give us your Spirit, Lord, that we may do these things for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.